If Blake's students do their homework half as well as he does his homework for this introduction, they'll be geniuses. Very good for a Dartmouth man. It's a great joy for me to be with you for this Portsmouth Institute Conference on Understanding the Francis Papacy. When I was asked to speak several months back, I was a pastor of a parish literally 5 minutes up the road, looking forward to participating in the entire weekend. Since then, I was asked to go serve the Church of the United Nations, and that meant that I was driving up here early this morning in the delightful company of Rusty Reno, with the one consequence that I don't really know what most of the other speakers, other than Rusty, has said. So I apologize if I repeat anything that the other speakers, especially Cardinal O'Malley, unwittingly stole from my ideas. Back when St. John Paul II asked George Weigel to write the biography Witness for Hope, he described the reason why he wanted George to do that. He said, "So many others have understood me from the outside, but I can only be understood from the inside." Similar to St. John Paul II, it's very important for us, if we want to grasp what Francis is doing, that we have to understand him from the inside. So that's why on our program we've had basically three talks looking at Francis from the inside and how that leads him to go to the outside. So I'm the third in that lineup, and I hope to drive in Cardinal Sean and Father Longenecker. 25 months ago, when I was summoned to Rome to do color commentary with Raymond Arroyo for the conclave that elected Pope Francis, we were discussing how his brother cardinals were going to elect someone to reform the church. Pope Francis himself would say, 3 days after the white smoke arose, when he met with the media representatives from around the world, that many of the other cardinals had suggested he take the name Hadrian as pope. After Hadrian VI, the pope who tried to reform the church's central administration after the scandals that had led to the Protestant Reformation. Instead, he took the name of the greatest reformer in church history, Francis of Assisi, who was the Lord's instrument to rebuild his dilapidated church as a whole, one living stone at a time. The church is always in need of reform. The 15th century battle cry was Ecclesia semper reformanda. The church is always in need of reform. It's constantly in need of reshaping, taking on the full stature of Christ, being conformed to him more and more deeply. To one degree or another, every pope is elected with a reform agenda. But in Pope Francis's case, there was a greater focus on a particular type of reform. The cardinals were talking about it. The Vaticanisti were writing about it. But the type of reform that was needed went far beyond the banks and butlers and bumbling bureaucracies that were so much in the news 2 years ago. The chief reform the church needed, Cardinal Bergoglio declared to his brother cardinal on March 7th, 6 days before they would elect him, was to address what he called the principal corruption of the church. And what's that? It occurs when the church becomes, he said in words that he preached off the cuff and wrote down the following day and gave it to Cardinal Jaime Ortega of Havana, Cuba, who copied them out for the other cardinals because they all wanted to study what Bergoglio had said. So much did he get to the depth of the problems that the church was facing in 4 minutes and 44 seconds. The fundamental corruption happens when the church becomes self-referential and spiritually worldly, living within herself, of herself, and for herself. And the fundamental reshaping the church needed, he emphasized, was to overcome this theological narcissism, this obsession with thinking about herself, this ecclesial introversion. Unless she's coming out of herself to bring Christ and his light to those who are living in darkness in the outskirts of life, he said, she's simply sick. The Archbishop of Buenos Aires then told the cardinals what the church most needed in a new leader. The next pope, he said, had to be a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, helps the church go out of herself to the existential peripheries, who helps her to be a fruitful mother, living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. Not only did the cardinals think that their colleague from Argentina fulfilled those criteria, but that papal job description aptly summarized what Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish since his election. In his programmatic apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis expressed his hope for a missionary transformation of the church that he's been seeking to catalyze. "I dream," he said, "of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything, so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, languages and structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world, rather than for her self-preservation." The reform he's begun at the Curia, with the help of various new advisory councils, commissions, and consultants, intends to align the church's central infrastructure to support and advance the mission that is the church, rather than frustrate it by structures more apt for previous epochs. But this is a reform that he wants to go far beyond Vatican walls. He wants it to reach every Catholic. "To be a disciple at all," he writes in that exhortation, "is to be a missionary disciple in communion." Francis wants each believer to be able to say with him, "I am a mission on this earth. This is the reason why I'm here." And as the whole world has been observing, Pope Francis is convinced that the reason why he was elected, the reason why he is here, is to carry out the sweet and comforting task of evangelization. He has been the personification of the missionary reform of the church, not just catechizing, but showing everyone what a missionary disciple in communion is and does. Pope Francis said in Evangelii Gaudium that preaching the gospel is the first task of the church. You know, Exactly a month ago, we celebrated the Feast of St. Bernardine of Siena. Scott Hahn likes to say, in the time of St. Bernardine of Siena, he was proposed a contrafactual. They asked him, at the time of the Waldensian heresy, if the church could have only one or the other for a generation. Either solid preaching, but no access to the sacraments, or universal access to the sacraments, but no or bad preaching, which would be more important to take? St. Bernardine of Siena said, "It's not an either or, it's a both and." But they pressed him, "Which would be more important to take?" And he said, "If you can only have one or the other, you have to start with the good and the solid preaching. Because after a generation, if there's good or solid preaching, people will be salivating for the gift of the sacraments. Whereas after a generation of bad or poor preaching with universal access to the sacraments, most people will be taking them totally for granted." And that's, in essence, the story of the Catholic Church in America during our lifetime. Universal access to the sacraments, everybody complains about the preaching, and 3/4 of Catholics in the United States think that something else is more important to be doing on Sunday than coming and receiving God inside. And yet we've got, through Marcus Grody's work and Scott Hahn and everybody else, so many Bible-believing Christians who have heard solid preaching on the gospel entering into the church trying to make up for lost time. That's what Pope Francis is saying. Preaching the gospel, and he's quoting the Second Vatican Council's document on priesthood, is the first task of the church, because people can't come to faith unless they've first heard it. He says, "Missionary activity today still represents, however, the greatest challenge for the church." But he says, poignantly, "What would happen if we took these words seriously? If we took this reality of the importance of the church's missionary work as seriously as it ought to be taken?" He answered those questions saying, "We would realize that missionary outreach is paradigmatic for all the church's activity. The church doesn't just have a mission, as Pope Paul VI said in 1975, but is a mission. And missionary outreach must become the standard for everything the church does. Pope Francis' goal, which he expressed in his I Have a Dream section of the exhortation, was a missionary fervor that would transform and channel everything in the church to help make disciples. This requires, he says, a pastoral conversion to make everything the church does ordinarily more mission-oriented, seeking to invite others through all that we do into friendship with Jesus. Otherwise, there'll always be this danger of the church's turning in on herself. He specified several areas where this needs to take place. First, he mentioned, was the parish, which he said is not an outdated institution because it possesses great flexibility. But he says it has to become an evangelical outreach. That it goes into contact with people in the homes, enters into the lives of people, and doesn't become a useless structure out of touch with people or a self-absorbed cluster made up of a chosen few. It's a community of communities that trains and encourages its members to be evangelizers. He says it's a sanctuary where the thirsty come to drink in the midst of their journey and a center of constant missionary outreach. He said we have to admit, though, that the call to review and renew our parishes, which has been getting made for a long time, has not yet sufficed to bring them nearer to people, to make them environments of living communion and participation, to transform them to be completely mission-oriented. A truly missionary parish is still the exception, not the rule. What he wants the parish to be is exactly what he described the next pope needed to be in order to lead the church in this direction. A place where all of us, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, in other words, from our prayer and sacramental life, are impelled from within to take those treasures out to all those who are lost. All those whom Jesus loved enough to sacrifice his life on Good Friday. Pope Francis then examined how every diocese is called to missionary conversion, how every bishop is called to foster a dynamic, open missionary communion, leading by his example, and how even the papacy needs to be converted so that it can become more faithful to Jesus' commission and to the needs of evangelization. Said in order for this total metamorphosis to occur, we have to abandon the "we have always done it this way" complacency. That we need to be bold and creative in rethinking goals and structures, styles and methods in order to search for communal means to bring the gospel effectively to others. And he encourages all of us to apply Evangelii Gaudium generously and courageously without fear or inhibitions. That's his main project. That's what gets him out of the bed at 4:30 every morning in order to try to lead this reform. He wants us to examine whether we've been taking this missionary transformation seriously. In one Wednesday audience in October of 2013, he said, "We call the church apostolic because she's sent to bring the gospel to the whole world. If we're a member of that apostolic church, we're bringing the gospel." Said Jesus, before he ascended, told us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is what Jesus told us to do, he glossed. I insist on this missionary aspect because Christ invites all to go out and encounter others. He sends us. He asks us to move in order to spread the joy of the gospel. But we have to ask ourselves, are we missionaries by our words? Are we missionaries by our Christian life and witness? Or are we Christians closed in our hearts and in our churches? Are we sacristy Christians? Are we Christians only in name only, who live more like pagans than we do Jesus? He said, we have to ask ourselves these questions, which are not a rebuke. I myself ask those questions. What kind of Christian am I? Is my witness true? Pope Francis stresses that this missionary transformation is desperately needed because the stakes can't be higher. When he met with the young people in Umbria when he visited Assisi for the first time in his life, he said, "The gospel is God's message of salvation for mankind." He says, when we say message of salvation, this isn't just a way of speaking. These aren't mere words or empty phrases like so many people employ today. Mankind truly needs to be saved. We see it every day as we flip through newspapers or watch the news on television. But we see it all around us in people and situations, and we see it in ourselves. Each of us needs to be saved. And we can't do it alone. We need help to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from evil. Evil is at work doing its job. However, the evil one is not invincible. And a Christian doesn't give up when confronted by him. The gospel then, this message of salvation, has two destinations that are connected. First, it's to awaken faith, and this is evangelization. And second, it's to transform the world according to God's plan. And this is the Christian animation of society. It says the stakes are incredibly high. Our salvation and the salvation of others, and the bringing about of God's kingdom. There's an urgency to our taking this task seriously and acting on it rather than just talking about it. In a morning homily based on St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in which he describes how Christ's love possesses us, impels us, and drives us on, he talks about how much St. Paul accomplished. And he describes the whole life of St. Paul in his three big missionary journeys as a Christian in fourth gear. He says, when he has felt Christ's love, he can't stand still. He hurries, crisscrossing the ancient globe. Pope Francis said, "St. Paul's hurrying reminds me of Mary setting out with haste to help her cousin. This is the haste of the Christian message." Here the message is precisely reconciliation. Christian peace impels us. And this is the beginning, the root of apostolic zeal. We don't do this alone. Pope Francis said in an Angelus meditation that Jesus calls us, commissions us, and trains us for this task. And he trusts us so much that he has placed into our hands his mission of the salvation of the world. Jesus could have stayed on earth until the end of time. He could have done it all himself. But when he ascended into heaven, he took the training wheels off our missionary discipleship and communion. And whether some people are saved or lost, whether the fruit is harvested or dies on the vine, depends to some degree on our receiving this word and bearing fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. Listen to the Pope. Jesus is not a lone missionary. He's the quintessential missionary, the one sent out by the Father. But he's not a lone missionary. He doesn't want to fulfill his mission alone. He involves his disciples. And beyond sending the 12, he calls another 72 and sends them to the villages 2 by 2 to proclaim how close at hand the kingdom of God is. How beautiful this is. Jesus doesn't want to act alone. He came to bring the love of God into the world, and he wants to spread it in the style of communion, in the style of brotherhood. This is why he immediately forms a community of disciples, which is a missionary community. He trains them straight away for the mission to go forth. But pay attention. Their purpose is not to socialize, to hang out together. No, their purpose is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And this is urgent. And it's still urgent today. Pope Francis wants us all shifting into fourth gear. How obviously needed it is for us to get on that evangelical autobahn. Here in the United States, we have a growing percentage of nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who do not practice any faith. 10% of Americans, 30 million, define themselves as ex-Catholics. Of those who still identify as Catholic, 60% barely practice, coming only to church a couple times a year, and only a quarter come to worship God every Lord's Day. Of that quarter, there are many who are not fully evangelized, who don't pray much during the week, who rarely, if at all, frequent the sacrament of God's mercy, who don't know what the church believes or why about many controversial issues, or when they do, think that the church is wrong and popular culture right, and who give many other pieces of evidence of partial adhesion to the faith. And the statistics in the United States make most European countries green with envy because we're doing so much better than the church in Belgium and in France and in Spain and in Germany. We know that in Latin America we've been hemorrhaging Catholics. In Honduras alone, in the last 20 years, the percentage of Catholics has dropped from 75 to 48% in just one generation. And we know that we still have so much of Asia that has never once yet really heard the gospel. This task is crucial, the stakes are enormous, and the urgency is ever pressing. What is this new evangelization about? What would the church Pope Francis is trying to reform look like? It would be a church in which all of us, to the best of our abilities, with confidence, are sharing the joy of the life that comes from union with Christ with others. Pope Francis says that evangelization is sharing our joy. We are to become the gospel of joy. That's not just supposed to be something that comes from our lips, but something that our lives are supposed to scream, like Francis's life does. Pope Francis says that the history of salvation is one great stream of joy. We see that joy predicted for when the Messiah would come throughout the entire New Testament. Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah all announce it. It's a joy we're meant to experience daily in the little things of life in response to the love of God the Father, who gives us beautiful days, who gives us life and health and family members and so many other blessings. When we get to the gospel constantly invites us to joy. First word that God put on the Archangel Gabriel's lips to announce the redemption was Kyrie, rejoice, ke keratomene, you who have been filled with grace. Those were the words said to Mary, rejoice. We see the joy in the scene of the visitation when Mary's heart exploded with joy in God our Savior. Jesus' whole mission, he summarized, was to bring his joy to us and make our joy complete. Pope Francis says that our Christian joy drinks of the overflowingly joyful heart of Jesus. Why shouldn't we enter into this great stream of joy? Pope Francis asks. He notes, as we heard a little bit earlier today, that not all Catholics are marked by this joy. Some Christians seem like they're perpetually returning from a funeral, whose life is one long Good Friday. Easter never penetrates. And he says, quoting Paul VI, that an evangelizer must never look dejected, discouraged, impatient, anxious, but rather, a Christian should be one whose lives are glowing with fervor and Christian joy, even in the midst of suffering. Where do we get that joy that the world can't give or rob? Pope Francis says it comes from a deep personal encounter with Jesus. In the real climax of his apostolic exhortation on joy, he says the primary reason for evangelizing is the love and salvation of Jesus that we've received, urging us to greater love of him. What kind of love would there be that doesn't feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known? When we pass on the gospel, we're supposed to be passing on joy. A lot of the times when we pass on the gospel, we effectively pass on straitjackets, right? We start with all the things that we'd need to give up, all the sins we'd need to give up if we were to become Catholic. A lot of the times in my parish ministry, when people have come and said, my grandson or my kids haven't been practicing the faith. How can I get them back, Father? I said, how have you tried? And at least in half the cases, the answer was, well, if you don't start shaping up, you're going to go to hell. How's that worked, ma'am? Not too well. Okay. Could have learned from that. When we pass on the faith, we're not passing on straitjackets. We're passing on keys that open up the door to a new life, a life for which our hearts will always yearn until we find it. The evangelization to which we're all called responds to this deepest of all expectations. Pope Francis says, we have the treasure of a life and love that can't deceive, a message that can't mislead or disappoint. It ennobles and is never out of date. This infinite love is the cure for our infinite sadness. But we have to sustain this conviction through savoring Christ's friendship and message. Said it's impossible for us to do this, to persevere in a fervent evangelization, unless, he says, we are convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. Not the same thing to walk with him as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate him, worship him, find our peace in him as not to. It's not the same thing to try to build our life on Christ the cornerstone or try to build it according to our own lights. We know well that with Jesus life becomes richer and that with him it is easier to find meaning in everything. This, the Pope concludes, is why we evangelize. Because we know that life with Jesus becomes richer and we're trying to introduce others to that richness. If we've received the love that restores that type of meaning to our life, Pope Francis asks, how can we fail to share that love with others? What's the problem here? He took it up in an Advent homily a year ago, December. He said, the problem for us is when many of us Catholics look at Jesus, we don't see the happiest man who has ever lived in the history of the world. When we behold him on the cross, we don't see this happiest man who has ever lived in the history of the world in the supreme moment of his salvific triumph. And that's one of the reasons why we can be dejected, discouraged apostles. For us in the United States, what does this mean? I like to define it with a name. And that name is Robert Powell. I'm not sure if that actor's name means anything to you. But he was the actor who played Jesus in Jesus of Nazareth, that 1978 Zeffirelli film. It was on ABC. It was this big thing. I used to have to get up at 3:45 in the morning to practice the piano when I was a kid. So I'd have to go to bed. If I were really well behaved, I'd go to bed at 7. And if I were naughty, I'd go to bed at 6. Wasn't that fun? But when we started to see that Jesus of Nazareth was coming out and was going to be shown at 8 o'clock, begging my parents for the ability to stay up and watch it. I was only 8. I was in second grade. And I got the permission. And I'll never forget, sort of fascinated to see all the cinematography about the Holy Land and everything else, which I had just imagined in my head. But I'll never forget my 8-year-old impression of Robert Powell depicting Jesus. That was a man who didn't seem to be happy. He wasn't full of joy. Later on in my life, looking at Powell's depiction, I would have never followed that man and left everything behind. And yet we see in the gospel that that's what everyone was doing in response to Jesus. If you want to see a more faithful depiction of the joy of Jesus, I would encourage you to look at Bruce Marchione's depiction of Jesus in the Gospel of St. Matthew, which is a literal depiction done by our Protestant brothers and sisters in the Vision Bible series, or the Visual Bible series. To watch Bruce Marchione preach the Sermon on the Mount will change the way you ever think about that forever, because he was having so much fun as he was preaching with the various analogies. that we've been hearing about these last 2 weeks at daily Mass. Pope Francis said in that homily a year ago, Advent, "We're not accustomed to think of Jesus smiling or joyful. However, Jesus was full of joy. And his inner joy came from his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this is the joy he gives us. A church without this Christ-like joy is unthinkable. Jesus desired that his bride, his church, be joyful. And the joy of the church is to announce Jesus' name and to proclaim, my spouse is the Lord. He is God who saves us and accompanies us. This task to share the joy of our faith, to be missionary disciples in communion, believers with apostolic hearts, is every one of our tasks. It's not just for a small segment of those who might wear Roman collars or habits or work in official positions in parishes. It's something that Pope Francis is stressing. We all receive a commission by Christ to do in our baptism and are strengthened to do in the Holy Spirit by our confirmation. Evangelization, he says in The Joy of the Gospel, is not the task of professionals, while others are passive recipients. The new evangelization calls for the personal involvement on the part of each of the baptized. Anyone who has truly experienced God's love doesn't need much time or lengthy training to go out and proclaim that love. It's a natural thing. So many of our brothers and sisters are living without the strength, the light, the consolation born of friendship with Jesus, without a community of faith to support them, without meaning, and without a goal in life. And what's needed for all of us throughout the church is to stop living as if people who have not received the gospel weren't there. As if there weren't lost sheep there who needed the medicine who Christ is. Sharing our faith is essential to our truly having faith. In an address to catechists, Pope Francis, who as a Jesuit used to preach an awful lot about the Sacred Heart of Jesus and ponder the heart of Jesus, talked about the systolic and the diastolic movements of the heart. But that's not just for catechists, for all of us in the faith. He said, the heart of a Christian beats with the systolic and diastolic movement, union with Christ and encounter with others. Both of these. I'm one with Jesus, and then I go forth and encounter others. If one of these movements is missing, the heart stops. It can no longer live. The heart of a Christian receives the gift of Christ's word and in turn offers it to others as a gift. A Christian is conscious of having received this gift of faith, which he or she then gives in turn to others. How beautiful this is that we don't keep it to ourselves. What we receive, we give. But in order to share the faith well, to become these missionary disciples in communion, well, we don't have to wait until we've got postdoctoral degrees to feel confident to do it. We do need some formation. We do need some help. In order to evangelize others, we do have to be evangelized ourselves. And what are the stages in that process? You know, it's interesting what just happened in Ireland with the vote on marriage. How a country that is so percentage-wise Catholic could go in the exact opposite direction of Jesus, who said that in the beginning marriage was of a man and a woman, and somebody leaves his mom and his dad, not two moms or two dads, and clings not to whomever he's sexually attracted to, but to his wife, and they become one flesh. And that doesn't mean just the physical contact and making love. It means one flesh and a child. That a country nominally so Catholic could have gone so much in the opposite direction. How'd that happen? Archbishop Dermot Martin of Dublin said it 5 years ago when he said Ireland is one of the most catechized countries on earth, but at the same time one of the least evangelized countries on earth. What did he mean by that distinction? Most of the Irish going to schools run by the church would be able to recite the Ten Commandments, the Eight Beatitudes, Seven Corporal Works of Mercy backwards. But it's another thing to live by it. It's another thing to live by it, to have fully interiorized it. And that's one of the issues. They were catechized but not fully evangelized. What about us? In order to become truly joy-filled evangelizers of others, we first have to be fully evangelized. And in the greatest pre-papal achievement of Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio, he described the steps in that evangelization. It was in a document in 2007 called the Aparecida document. Every 5 years, all the bishops throughout Central America come together for a conference and focus on some of the problems of the entire continent facing the mission of the church. And in Aparecida, that great shrine in Brazil dedicated to Our Lady, they put together, in my opinion, the greatest church document ever on any subject, because it merged awesome theology and great practice. And most of the Vatican documents over the course of time have been great with theology but short on practice. Many, for example, of the U.S. bishops' documents have been great on practical know-how but not great on theology. Aparecida does both. And Aparecida describes 5 stages for our having been evangelized and the way we need to lead others on this path of evangelization. I'd be curious, before I even get into what these 5 are, if you were to just think to yourself, what would be those stages? Now let's hear what the bishops of Latin America said, led by Cardinal Bergoglio. He said the first stage in evangelization is the encounter with Jesus Christ. That we have to recognize Jesus is real, he's alive, and he's come to meet me. Even before I started to seek him, he has come to meet me. He's come to embrace me with his love. He's come to say, "You, Raj, come follow me." And this happens when Christ is proclaimed. This is the kerygma. And the kerygma isn't about words. Kerygma is that Greek word for proclamation. And generally, historically, it's said Christ has come, he's died, he's risen, he helps us, right? That's essentially what the kerygma is. But this kerygma can't just be words. It has to be the demonstration of a life, a personal testimony that brings people to encounter Jesus. Many Catholics have never had this encounter with Jesus. One of the hot Christian books that's out there is by Sherry Waddell, which is called Forming Intentional Disciples. And in it, she tells the story of going to do an archdiocesan training up in one of the Western Canadian archdioceses. And there was a woman there who had run one of the diocesan agencies for a generation. She had come, and as part of the whole interview, as the softball questions at the beginning, Sherry asked, "You know, when did your personal relationship with Jesus begin?" And this very well-dressed woman said in response, "I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus." And Sherry thought that she had phrased the question in a way that wasn't clear. So she came at it from another angle. And this woman said, no, ma'am, I heard you the first time. I don't have a relationship with Jesus. And so Sherry says, "What about your prayer life? Non-existent. What about your sacramental life? I show up." And this was a woman very dedicated to the mission of the church in a sense, but who had never really had an experience with Jesus. So many of our young people, why do they drift? Why do they drift? Because it's always been their parents' faith or their grandparents' faith or their godparents' faith. They've never personalized that faith in terms of an I vow relationship with the Lord Jesus. This is the first step in evangelization. What's the second? Once we meet the real Jesus and recognize he's alive, we recognize he's calling us from where we are, he's loving us where we are, but he's calling us from where we are to someplace else. He's calling us to follow him. We call that stage conversion. Conversion literally means we're constantly turning with Jesus. That's what it means etymologically. This is the initial response of those who have listened to the Lord in wonder, who believe in him through the power of the Holy Spirit, who decide to be his friend and go with him, changing how they think and live, accepting his cross, conscious that dying to sin is attaining real life. This is the second stage. Many of the times we don't convert. Third stage is once we've converted away from doing it our way, from Frank Sinatra spirituality, to living according to Jesus' standards with his help as best we can, that's when discipleship begins. When we, disciple means student, where we are a zealous follower of Jesus. You know, when I was over in Rome studying there, one of my professors told the story of the Italian magazine, one of the Italian magazines, in which they had done a profile of an Italian infamous porn star. and when they were doing the profile, discovered that this porn star had gone to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan. And so the journalist thought that that was a little incongruous. Said, well, what did you study? And the actor said, Christian ethics. Journalist thought it might be an interesting part of the story. So went up to Milan to interview that ethics professor. And said, you know, he says that he was in your class. He used to sit up in the front row. He used to actually ask questions in class, which is unheard of in Italian sort of magistratial classroom settings. Go to see you privately, and he aced. He got a 10 out of a 10 in your final exam. So what type of a student was he? And the professor said, that man was never my student. And the journalist thought that the news organization, Panorama, had wasted the money in paying for a train ticket to go up. Was anything of what I just described to you true? Oh yeah, all of that was true. He did sit in my class. I think he did very well on the exam. He certainly had a lot of questions, but that man was never my student. So the journalist just said, I don't understand, if he was in your class and he asked your final exam, how he wasn't your student. He said, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who can come to an oral final exam and regurgitate what I said in class. My students are the ones who hear what I say and do it. And quel uomo non era mai il mio studente. That man was never my student. A lot of the times we might know what Jesus teaches, but discipleship means we're doing all that we can to follow in his footsteps. Fourth stage. It's not enough to be a disciple of Jesus. The bishops in Aparecida say that the fourth stage is communion. That the Lord Jesus is bringing us into communion to experience the love that is supposed to radiate in that bond, and also to help us to integrate others. There can be no Christian life, the bishops in Aparecida said, except in community, in families, in parish, communities of consecrated life, small communities, movements. Like the early Christians who met in community, the disciples take part in the life of the church and in the encounter with brothers and sisters, living the love of Christ in solidarity and fraternal life. They're also accompanied and encouraged by the community and its shepherds as they mature the life of the Spirit. Jesus would pray in the Last Supper on three occasions that we might be just as one as the Father and the Son are one, that we would have a communion resembling the Trinity, so that the world might know that the Father sent Jesus and that he loves us just as much as he loves Jesus. That's evangelization. It comes through communion. That was one of the ways that the early Roman Empire was converted, along with the witness of joy-filled martyrdom. In the fifth stage, if we really pass through these phases of evangelization, is mission. That we have experienced this so much that we want others to have the encounter with Christ and live this new life with Christ and follow him in communion with us on a pilgrimage that goes all the way to the eternal shores. Five stages. Where are we? Have we passed through all of those stages? Are we carrying out that mission? And when we think about our kids, when we think about our grandkids, when we think about our students, our godchildren, our friends, where are they on this growth in the Christian life? And how can we, little by little, lead them step by step along this way? With the couple of minutes that I have left, I want to summarize what Pope Francis says about the new evangelization in a very poignant image that he gave to the bishops from all over the world who had gone to Brazil for World Youth Day. It's not in Evangelii Gaudium, but in my opinion, it's the most significant thing he's ever said about the new evangelization. And he took as the model for how we're supposed to be doing this, Jesus' interaction with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember what happened there? They were walking away from Jerusalem and everything Jerusalem symbolized. God's house. God's salvation. And they were walking into the night, downhill. Then all of a sudden an anonymous wayfarer shows up and says, where the hell are you guys going? No, he comes on up and enters into their conversation. What are you talking about as you walk along the way? What are we talking about? All the stuff that just happened in Jerusalem, what things? how we placed all our hope in Jesus. We thought he was the long-awaited Messiah. But instead, even though he was the Messiah and should have kicked out, according to our political expectations, occupying powers, he was murdered by those very occupying powers. They had placed their hopes in Jesus only to have those hopes crushed. And Jesus said, "Oh, you, how slow you are to understand." And then he began with Moses and the prophets, St. Luke tells us, and explained how the Christ had to suffer. They thought that the crucifixion was an invalidation of Christ's messianic claims. And this journeyer helped them to see it was, in fact, the verification of his messianic claims. And that's when their hearts began to burn. The light started to come back. Stay with us. And then they were able to recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And Pope Francis says this is the paradigm of the new evangelization. There are so many who are wandering away from Jerusalem and all Jerusalem signifies. All these nuns, all these ex-Catholics, all these who have some idea of the institution called the church, but just don't find it credible. They're walking away. They're walking into the night. And Pope Francis says that we're supposed to walk up and enter into their conversations, meet them where they're at, enter into their journey with the light of our faith, starting to show how the reasons, and this is one of the genius statements that he said, how the reasons why they're wandering away contain the seeds of their eventual return. What does he mean by that? That we've got to turn Jesus' crucifixion right side up for them. So if a young girl has stopped practicing the faith because she prayed at her grandmother's bedside that God would save her grandmother and not let her die, and her grandmother still died and she can't believe anymore, what she really wants? Out of love for her grandmother, she wanted her grandmother to continue living. And our response as a faith is, God wants the same thing. But not just a life that's a resuscitation to continue here, but eternal life, something so far greater. That's what God wants. That's the means by which we're able to flip things right side up. If somebody's left because of the terrible horror of the clergy sex abuse scandals, what they're really saying is the clergy's supposed to be holy. And when we can show a holy face of the clergy, that contains within the seeds of the return. If they're wandering because priests and deacons and bishops are tying millstones around their neck because of bad preaching, which is the second greatest cause for Catholics leaving the faith, when they're able to encounter teaching that's on fire, teaching that really hits their great issues, they're able to start to make the turn back. Because they're yearning for it. This is the model. But Pope Francis asked the bishops poignantly in Brazil, are we still a church that's capable of warming hearts in this way? We can only warm others' hearts when we've allowed the Lord to ignite our heart on fire. And that's what the new evangelization is about. That's the joy-filled missionary metamorphosis of the church. I finish with what Pope Francis said to the children of the world at World Youth Day. He said, "The experience of your encounter with Jesus can't remain locked up in your life or in a small group of your parish, your movement, or your community. That would be like withholding oxygen from a flame that was burning strongly. Faith is a flame that grows stronger the more it's sheared and passed on, so that everyone may know, love, and confess Jesus, the Lord of life and history. Careful, though. Jesus didn't say, go if you'd like to. Go if you have time. But he said, go and make disciples of all nations. Sharing the experience of faith, bearing witness to it, proclaiming the gospel, this is a command that the Lord entrusts the whole church, and that includes you and me. The Lord sends us to everyone. The gospel is for everyone, not just for some. It's not only for those who seem closer or more receptive or more welcoming. It is for everyone. Don't be afraid to go and bring Christ into every area of life. Don't be afraid to bring the Lord to the fringes of society, even to those who seem farthest away or most indifferent. The Lord seeks all. He wants everyone to feel the warmth of His mercy and His love. So today, let us ask the Lord to fill us with the warmth of his love, so that, like the first apostles did, we can go out with him to bring the fire of his love to others and set the world ablaze. Praise be Jesus Christ.